Well, it's pretty interesting how you mentioned that you'll be teaching on hell and more people show up. So I guess that's a good thing. But it kind of shows you that it's something that everyone kind of wrestles with and thinks through. And this will probably be a two-week or three-week study, depending on how many questions you ask. And feel free to ask as many questions as possible. I'm going to kind of introduce the topic to you, kind of bring you up to speed on just some of the current debate and some of the issues, and then spend some time interacting. Now, have any of you gone to a church or attended a church that doesn't believe in hell? I have, yeah. In fact, if you go to most churches don't believe in hell, and they have a variety of reasons why. It's been a topic that has been even discussed as a very influential and popular pastor by the name of Rob Bell came out against hell. And so I am going to do some interacting with the different viewpoints and different people who deny it and kind of address each of those issues so that we can just see what the Bible clearly teaches about it, because I think we'd all agree that hell is not something that we, any compassionate person would want to believe in, but we feel compelled to by the basis of the testimony and the teaching of the Word. And so to open it up, I'm going to read you a quote from Jonathan Edwards, which is, and outside of any biblical sermon, this is probably the most famous sermon on the planet. Do you guys know what it is? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, he says this. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives us but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? Now, what emotions go through your mind when you read that account? Yeah, a lot of fear. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not that life is so short, but death is so long. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what else goes through your mind when you read that? Have you guys ever gone to a funeral where you know the person's in hell? I mean, sometimes we can hold out hope that maybe they were an 11th hour convert, but you just know this person is in hell. And then you read this. I mean, why is this troubling for so many people?
You know, I think that a lot of people see their family members that fail to convert.
Mm-hmm.
And when they pass away, they know, you know, I'll never see them again.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, you want to, thank you for that honesty. I think some of that, we really think that, don't we? I mean, I've had that thought. But why is that?
Because it's eternity.
It's eternity, right? There's no end to it.
With human compassion, you would think that after a certain amount of time, God would
Yeah.
Stop it.
Yeah. That there is some relent, it and it ends.
It's interesting, though, how we want the joys and pleasures of heaven to go on and on forever.
Mm-hmm.
You think there should be an end to it?
Mm-hmm.
Torment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, why do a lot of people really struggle with the traditional understanding of hell? Okay.
Why should God send innocent people here?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Many people feel that they haven't done anything wrong, you know,
Or this person did everything right, and we tend to beautify people who've died, don't we? And the way people talk about their them at their funeral is very different from how they talked about them in real life. Often happens that way. Yeah. So I mean, what are some other reasons why people just kind of struggle with the traditional understanding of hell, Adam?
Maybe if they have a problem with their understanding of God, there's the something that misled me a long time ago: the concept that God is only good, not that God is righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Understand the wrath of God.
Yeah, I mean, everyone claims God in some way. I mean, apart from maybe the atheist, but you look at the universal consensus of what God is like. He's a big man upstairs. He's there when you need him. Not intrusive, but you can go to him in times of trouble. God is all loving. It's a therapeutic God. Okay, and they have a hard time reconciling that with this. Yeah, what are some other reasons why people might struggle with the traditional understanding of hell?
I think if you really understand the truth of what hell is and eternally, and you knew that was your fate, you would go crazy. I would just go insane thinking that was my fate.
Yeah. I mean, it's frightening. And it's frightening to even think about how the God that we worship is capable of doing such a thing. Isn't it? And so, why do many non-Christians scorn Christians for believing in a traditional understanding of hell?
Well, many people believe, their value system is that nice people are nice to people.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, if we have a nice God, a good God, you know, if you believe in hell, then you're not you can't be a nice person. Because a godly person would never believe in something.
Yeah, I believe in something so horrible. Now, why else do non-Christians scorn Christians for believing in the reality of a hell?
If we believe it, we believe God is just to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So we believe that they're not as good as they think they are, and we're judgmental.
Yeah. So there's an implication that you're going to hell, we're not, we're better than you by virtue of our destiny. I mean, that would be something that they would critique us for. It's not accurate, but that's how they would see it. Yeah, why else might non-Christians scorn? Were you raising hand or just scratching your head?
Sure.
Scratching your head, okay. Yeah, Adam. Mm-hmm.
Part of turning them away from God is turning them away from things that would drive them towards God.
Yeah.
And belief in hell would drive any rational human being towards
God. Absolutely. I mean, to believe in hell is to believe in judgment, and to believe in judgment believes that what you do in this life matters and that there is final accountability. Right? Hell is a very scary doctrine, because if you don't do this, you go to hell. I mean, that's how they would see it, and they don't want to believe in a God who would send them to hell, or basically a God who'd hold them accountable. Any other thoughts?
Most non-Christians also believe that people are just good people.
Yeah, we're all basically good.
And you know, Christians, you know, we're born and born.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's this assumption that everyone's born good, except for maybe Charles Manson and Hitler. Okay, you could send them to hell with Osama bin Laden. But surely not my grandmother, my aunt, or uncle who've never done anything wrong in their life. Yeah, sweetie?
I think for me, when I was an unbeliever and I was wrestling through this, what really bothered me was that hell and heaven were so black and white, and I saw people as being on a spectrum of myriad shades of gray, where we're all somewhere in the good and evil, but it seemed like there was this arbitrary point made for an arbitrary reason, you know, some profession you make, that suddenly sends people to such extreme places forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That just didn't make any sense to me rationally. That not only a good God could do that, but that anybody could do that and think it makes sense.
That just believing the right thing is all it takes to change your destiny from one to the other. And so hell, ultimately, why do we believe in hell? The Bible says so. Now, there might be times when, after, let's say, 9/11, I'm sure you had a lot of people, they wanted to believe in hell at that point in time. They did not want to believe that those hijackers all of a sudden were sent to the celestial state where they had all, they can indulge all their hedonistic pleasures that they've always wanted in this life but never could because of that religion forever and ever. Okay, so we didn't necessarily want to believe that. I think a lot of people believe that those people went to hell. People want to believe that Hitler went to hell, that his one debt did not satisfy the responsibility or take away the responsibility he had for the millions upon millions of deaths. Do you know what I'm saying? So to see a guy get off the hook, that really troubled people. So we have a selective belief in hell to a point, right? Rick?
There are some people who had trouble believing in anybody in the Twin Towers who were, quote, innocent victims went to hell.
Yeah. That's right. They would have a hard time of believing that the victims and the culprits went to the same place. Does that make sense? So it's really, we're kind of two minds. I mean, I think sometimes we want to believe in judgment, but we want to believe in judgment for other people, not necessarily ourselves. And that's the bias that a lot of people have. But kind of taking, taking a step back, we see that hell, and I think the idea of endless conscious torment is very troubling for a lot of Christians. I mean, you can't be a compassionate person without being bothered by it. I'm convinced of that. At this point in our life, we don't behold the glory of God. We have not been fully sanctified. We don't understand the full extent of the evil of our sin. We have many people that we love and we care about who are heading there. And so it is very troubling, and many Christians have a crisis of faith, and some of them even will just outright deny the doctrine of hell. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of Brian McLaren. He was a very popular author, still is fairly popular, but he says this. He says, and I think anybody who would sit down for 5 minutes and ponder the reality of hell, as is commonly understood, would either, I can say, lose their minds. I think if you actually faced it and what is really being said, I think you would, any person who faced it, really open themselves up to it and the horror of it for 5 minutes would come out mentally damaged. And the result of that would either be that they, I think, would hate God. And I've met a lot of people who have this. The fundamentalists are right in their understanding of hell, and so they, as a result, hate God. Or they become an atheist. They just say it's better to not believe in God than to have to believe in that kind of God. Or they become a raving fundamentalist who would be grabbing people on the street and shaking them and, you know, saying, you better repent. Do you understand what's at stake? And I think that creates a rational problem, and is that rationally sensible? Would it be? Does it make sense for a good being to create creatures who will experience infinite torture, infinite time, infinite, you know, never be numbed in their consciousness? I mean, how would you even create a universe where that sort of thing could happen? It just sounds, it really raises some questions about the goodness of God, and that to me is the deepest issue. Now, he outright, through those questions, denies the reality of hell. But why does he struggle with it?
He
doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. Okay. Yeah, he believes in the goodness of God, and he believes that goodness is mutually exclusive from this concept of hell. Okay, what else?
The concept will drive people away or drive them nuts.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and so he says two things could happen. You either decide you want to reject that God because you can't believe in him and you become an atheist, or become a raving fundamentalist who is shaking people and warning them about hell. It just turns you radical. And he has a point there, doesn't he? Now, he poo-poos raving fundamentalist, but if you really believe in it, it should impact the way you live. And so you even see in, quote, evangelical ranks, and who knows what that term means anymore. So many people claim that term evangelical. But you do have prominent pastors like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell now outright denying the reality of hell. And hell is one of those things where I think if a Christian could reject it and still be a Christian, I think most of them would. Would you guys agree with that? Because it is very uncomfortable. Because one, it's a reality and the unsettled reality that we are friends and family. I mean, I'm raising four kids. I mean, who knows about their destiny? And then there's even evangelism. I mean, wouldn't most people say that evangelism is the scariest part of being a Christian? It's one of the hardest things to do. I mean, it'd be one thing to just tell them how great God is and you can add this to your life, but to throw in, if you don't accept this, you go to hell, you know that the wrath of whoever you're sharing with will surface at that point. So there, I think there is a natural predisposition for all people to want to get rid of this doctrine. Because you look at, let's say, the first, you know, what was the first? You go back to the garden. What's the first doctrine about God that Satan denied? What was it?
Omniscience. You won't know and he won't judge you.
Well, basically, he said, you shall surely not die. Right? So it was a denial of the doctrine of judgment. And the denial that God will actually judge you for what you have done. And so as we kind of wade through this issue, I mean, ultimately, how do we settle this issue? We go to the Word. And here's another thought. For those of you who have been tracking in Revelation, what is the sentiment of the glorified saints towards this doctrine of judgment? They love it. They love it. And so I think there's another step I want to take here, too, if I might be so bold to say it. I mean, I hope that we all move one step closer through this study where we worship God for sending people to hell. Isn't that pretty radical? How could you? Because you're so caught up in the glory of God and wanting to see him honored. You understand the significance of sin that you want to see his enemies vanquished. So that doesn't mean we want to send people to hell. That's not our job, but we should worship God because everything about him is glorious and beautiful and just really maybe even, and I think somebody mentioned it here, their view of God really causes them to have a hard time with this doctrine and their view of humanity as well and just our natural desire to want to see people in shades of gray, not black and white, to not see that, but for the grace of God, we'd be there too. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the different, I'll call them heresies on hell. Some are more meaningful than other, but the first one is universalism. Universalism basically teaches that everybody will be saved. All people will make it into heaven. It's conceivable that some of them might believe in some sort of purgatorial place. But eventually hell's going to be empty. Some people might say there might be eternal bliss right away after death, but Hitler has to bide his time for a little bit in a hell-like place, but then it's gone. Does that make sense? And so that's why they could say, somebody who's a universalist could say they believe in hell, but they don't believe in everlasting torment. They don't believe in an eternal hell. But they believe that everybody eventually makes it into heaven. And there's a variety of reasons for this. One is they think that it's the only solution to the problem of evil. And do you guys know what I mean by the problem of evil? It's basically this. How can a good God, who is omnipotent, who can do anything that he wants, allow evil into this world? Because if he's all good, then he would not want evil to come into the world. And if he's omnipotent, he could stop it. Or if he's omnipotent and he allows evil into this world, then clearly he's not good. So they try to hold those things in tension. And what these universalists will say is that the only way that he can allow evil into this world if he turns all evil into good. And so if he gives all evil a redemptive purpose so that the pain and suffering of this evil world will drive every single person to God, which is the ultimate good. So they see that as the only purpose of any suffering, that all of it is remedial in nature. All of it is to bring about a restoration. God doesn't just punish people for punishment's sake. The second thing is that they believe that Jesus' love tempers his teaching. Somebody mentioned, I think it was Adam, about this concept of the hippie Jesus who is just purely love. You ask anybody on the street who's somewhat familiar with Jesus, what's your impression of him? Well, he's a very loving man. And so loving should temper everything. In fact, one person says, if we see at the heart of Jesus' teaching the message of the active and sovereign divine love, we shall find incredible and even blasphemous the idea that God plans to inflict perpetual torture upon any of his children. So all passages of God's love all passages of hell must be read in light of God's love. I actually had a universalist pastor tell me that when you look at the Old Testament God, you have to look at it through the lens of Jesus, because Jesus is the clearest representation of God. And since Jesus is love, we have to reinterpret anything to the contrary through that lens of love. Okay, I'm just telling you what they're teaching, not that I agree with it. You also see that Paul's teaching rounds out Jesus' teaching. Consider some of the following passages. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Romans 11:32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so they'll look at these passages and say, clearly God will save every single soul. Then you have the inherent gravitation towards God. They would look at all these different religions and how people are just seemingly drawn to goodness and drawn to God, and they want to worship him in their own way. And then there's the veracity of many faiths with the inherent gravitation of God. He's worshipped in many different forms, whether it's Allah or Jesus or Buddha. Have you guys ever seen those coexist bumper stickers where you have the crescent and, I don't know, you have the yin-yang and it kind of moves on down the line. I forgot what the E is. I think they have the Star of David and the cross. And so it's just you find God in everything. We're all worshiping the same person. Okay, so that's the sense of universalism. Now, what's appealing about this position? Okay, why does it make you feel good?
Because everyone's saved.
Everyone's going to be okay.
It appeals to your sense of compassion and God through Jesus.
Yeah, what was that?
You don't have to come to God through Jesus.
No, you don't.
You don't even have to know what the truth is and what it's not.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah, no accountability. Why else is this appealing?
Don't think, or we don't think that way, but
society wants to think, if you give your life to that, then it must be a good thing.
As long as you believe and you're passionate and you're earnest, and it's like we're saved by the quality of our belief, not the object of our belief. And so it is very appealing. I mean, it means you don't have to evangelize. You don't have to judge anyone. It's just live and let live. Now, can you think of any problems with this perspective? Just kind of eyeballing it, what jumps out? Yeah, Rick.
The very same people that would voice that opinion would say something else about a Hitler regime or a 9/11 attack.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, forget the Hitler regime for a minute. The 9/11 attack came out of religious zealousy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's evil done in the name of religion in many cases.
Yeah. I mean, there's a problem with saying that all religions are the same. Yeah, what else? What are some other faults you see in this? Adam.
It's completely unbiblical.
You guys completely well, what about these Bible passages?
If you take anything out of context, I mean, the devil does that.
Mm-hmm.
You have to answer the way Jesus did, with the law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
other thoughts? Mm-hmm.
So those folks that continue to suppress the truth, God is packaging extra doses of his wrath.
Yeah. So there's a lot of other passages, too, and that clearly teach about God's wrath that you have to blend together. So we'll look at each one of these one by one. You see some faulty moral propositions. For instance, remember the emphasis on a loving God? What do they mean by a loving God?
Pretty much tolerates everything.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now why is that faulty? Even why is that a faulty disposition about love?
You know, just disciplining your children. People in the world don't want to be disciplined. I think that that's mean and cruel.
Yeah. Yeah, and you bring up a good point. I mean, there's this idea that love and permissiveness are the same thing. Now, let's say I am walking down the street and a guy grabs my daughter and just starts shaking her violently. And I just say, well, live and let live. Am I very loving in that case? Right? I mean, love has a protective element to it, doesn't it? When true love turns to wrath when he sees the object of their love being oppressed. Yeah, it's the whole mama bear thing. I mean, there's something to that, right? It's fierce and protective. And so for love to just allow oppression to go on with little or no consequence, I mean, how loving is that? And so I think this is a case where what people are doing is they're taking modern concepts of non-judgmental therapeutic love and they are projecting it upon God, and they're not going to the Bible and biblical revelation as the source of how we discern God's love. They basically go to what we think is God's love from listening to Chicago and other contemporary songs, and then projecting that upon God. Do you see that? It's backwards biblical thinking. They're reading into the text. I think the other thing, too, is you have to be very careful of why is it that we allow love to define the other attributes? I mean, seriously, if we were to pick one attribute to define God or one attribute by which God defines himself, would it be love? What would it be? What do you think? Holiness, right? There's only one time when God, there's only one attribute that God labels himself three times, right? He never says, I'm love, 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 or wrath, 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 or righteousness, 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 but it does say he's holy, holy, holy. And so God is multifaceted, so to single out the attribute that you like the best and then to define it the way which allows you to live the way you want and then throw that back on God and say he should be this way, is that really a God that you're worshiping? No, it's a counterfeit. It's been twisted and warped into something besides who he presents himself to be in the Bible. Okay? So that's the first response. Second one is defective interpretation of the Bible. And here's the problem. Where do we get most of the teaching about hell? From Jesus, okay? So if hell doesn't exist, or if it doesn't exist for eternity, why would Jesus teach that it exists for eternity? You see that? I mean, that would indict Jesus as something other than holy or righteous or fair or truthful. Or even Paul, who brings up this concept of hell, he also talks about liars and deceit and blast those people, yet he's self-contradictory in this manner. Okay, so that's another difficulty. Thirdly, are unbiblical conclusions, and there's a number of these here. One, to say that man gravitates towards God is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. You look at Romans 3, 10 through 18, there's no one who seeks good, or no one who seeks God, not even one. And it just goes on and on down the line. I mean, they're wicked, they're evil, they don't gravitate towards God. Also, we talked a little bit about how the Bible does teach about love, but there's a lot of other things that it teaches about as well. You look at poor exegesis of biblical text. We'll look at, let's say, the 1 Corinthians one. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and 28. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." But when you keep on reading, he says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to come, so that God may be all and in all." The context of this is just the absolute restoration of the universe, where Jesus puts everything under his feet. And so Paul basically builds a case for the indispensability of the resurrection with God's total plan for the universe. And so just as all died in Adam, all in Christ will be raised. And I think when you look at, if you were to qualify that, even with this end time concept of judgment that's embedded in this text, you could say all, as in Adam, all those who are in Adam die, and all those who are in Christ are raised from the dead. You see, the context, when you look at Christ as the new Adam, you have Adam over here, and you have Christ over here. And one of Paul's thoughts is that Adam is the human race. You know, we are all descendants of Adam. We are part of the Adam's humanity. Okay, so we all descend from him. And as Adam sinned, we all sinned. As he was fallen, we are fallen. In contrast, you have this idea of Christ as a new humanity. All those who are in Christ have moved from Adam's humanity over to Christ's humanity. We've gone from Adam's team to Christ's team. And so, unlike Adam, where we all die, all those in Christ will be raised and they will live again. So there's a contrast that he's doing between the two humanities, okay? Now, when you look at this circle over here, I'll do a circle. Adam and everyone, oh man, bummer. See if this works. Okay, there we go. Okay, this is the whole human race. Everybody is included in Adam, but only those people who are in Christ are included in Christ. So when you see a lot of these passages about comparing in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive, you can qualify it with even some of the other passages we know from Paul's teaching. All those who are in Adam, which is everybody, all die, but all those who are in Christ, those are the ones who will live again. Does that make sense? So that's the way, you see, the thing is, when you have these other verses in the Bible, you have to harmonize them with each other so they have a consistent theological message, and that's how you do that, where the context is not that everybody goes to heaven, but that compared But that in Christ, all those who are in him, he's superior to Adam. He has a superior legacy. He's the new Adam with a new humanity who will have eternal life. Is that making sense? So I think having that kind of grid, when you look at a lot of those universalist passages, help them make more sense. Okay, we'll look at some of the other passages, like Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Okay, so here we have the Adam and Christ distinction. We know from other passages very clearly that not everyone is justified, just those who are in Christ. We see in the next verse, in fact, in Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So notice how he talks about many versus many. It's a contrast between Adam and Jesus. And so the emphasis is on the significant impact of the fall of Adam versus the ministry of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He's not advocating for universalism at all. Okay, so you have to look at it in the entire passage. Would Paul himself say that those passages meant those things? You look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It talks about God our Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And so in this case, he's really talking about the context of kings and rulers. So he's talking about all men in all kinds of men. That's one way of looking at it. The other thing is you can look at even God's desires and how God's desires can be different from his will. Like, I desire to sleep in every Sunday, right? But I will to get up so that I can prepare and be ready to worship God and help lead people in worship on Sunday morning. Okay, so there's a couple ways of getting around it, but the thing is, these passages, there's a framework where you can understand it that's very different and does not teach universalism. Okay, any questions about that? And this universalism in Christendom is the most popular position. In fact, Pope John Paul II was a universalist. Believe it or not. Yeah, he believed that everyone got in. Okay, any questions about that? So if you go to many of the mainline denominations, this is what is advocated. Yeah. Well, I'm going to give you another position, too. And I don't know enough about Rob Bell or Brian McLaren to say definitively where they are, but I would guess they would be in this next position. It's called postmortem evangelism. Robert Peterson, in his excellent book, Hell on Trial, defines this position in the following. So he doesn't believe this, but he's describing it. The church has erred in teaching that death is a cutoff point for grace, and that everlasting punishment is the destiny of the unrepentant. On the contrary, one advocate assures us, if God really loves the whole world and desires everyone to be saved, it follows logically that everyone must have access to salvation. Those who do not have sufficient access in this life will have it in the next. Advocates of this position include Clark Pinnock, and I think that Rob Bell would be in this position. And so this is the support. They go back to the God is love argument, that since God loves humanity, he would not send them to hell without giving them a second chance, or at least giving them an opportunity to respond to his grace. Two, not everybody gets in. Those who reject a clear presentation of the gospel in this life will have their fate sealed. And so there is a slight modification. I think Rob Bell would say that even when you are in hell, Jesus is still preaching to you, and you would have a chance, a second chance to get saved at that point. Is that right?
And basically everyone eventually dies.
Yeah, eventually, I mean, how can you resist Jesus preaching to you forever as you are burning in hell? You figure after about a billion years, you'd say, you know what, maybe I'll give heaven a chance. I mean, that's the idea. So he believes that hell would be empty. Okay, but there are some people who would say that not everybody gets in, that some people do have their fate sealed. If you hear the gospel rejected in this life, it's over. Okay, so some of these people are universalists, and you can see how somebody could say, I'm not a universalist because I believe in this position. And then they'd give a biblical example of 1 Peter 3:19-20, and I'll go ahead and read that to you. First Peter 3:19-20, it says, in which, well, I'll start in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So this is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret, but they would say that when Jesus died on the cross, he went down to hell and he was preaching the gospel in hell so that those people would have a chance to repent. Now, what is appealing about this position? Okay, there's a second chance. Okay. I mean, why would people adopt this position as opposed to, let's say, universalism? Okay, it seems to be a little bit more consistent with the Bible, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That lost child in Africa.
Mm-hmm. They might be saved, but that is their last chance.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody will know when tribulation happens that mm-hmm. it's a God and that's your last chance. And then
yeah.
if you choose, then help. So that's kind of where I reconcile everybody's chance.
Well, to a certain extent, if the tribulation doesn't happen, that lost child dies in Africa without, well, we'll say lost adult. Okay. I said lost child. We'll change that up. That lost adult dies without ever hearing the gospel, what does happen to them? Well, they'd say, well, they get a second chance. Now, I will quickly answer that question, as I know you all are asking it. In your minds, if you look at Romans chapter 10, you see the answer to that question. In verse 14, we'll start in verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things? Verse 16 and 17, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you follow that, it says, how can they believe unless what happens? They heard, right? And how can they hear unless a preacher goes to them? And how can they be saved without believing? And so you extrapolate that backwards, and Paul is saying that that adult in Africa, I mean, he is held accountable because of the sin in his heart and because he has rejected the creator of the universe, but unless they hear the gospel, they will not be saved, which is why Christians must be involved in missions in some way. We have an obligation to that, to tell that lost child about the gospel. Okay, so going back, I mean, what are some of, you look at why is this appealing? I think one is this seems to be more biblically faithful. Does that make sense? Not saying that it is biblically faithful, but more so than universalism. It still allows for hell to exist. But what else? What are some of the implications of this? Go to hell, yeah. And here's a question. What are the implications for evangelism with this?
Jesus will do it for us.
Yeah. And I would think, okay, who's a better evangelist, Dave Hintz or Jesus? And you look at the object lesson, right? I mean, Jesus could be standing, and there's like a tunnel that leads to heaven and a pit that leads to hell, and he can tell this person never heard the gospel, would you like to go there or there? Well, that would be easy, right? And so the idea, I mean, the implication is, why do any evangelism? Why do any missions? All you're going to do is be sending people to hell, because if they reject it in this life, then it's over for them. And that might be why some people have moderated it and just say after enough time, they'll get out because they will get a second chance. And then ultimately, and I think Rob Bell made it clear, this is really a question about God. What is God like? And people are very uncomfortable with believing in a God that actually punishes sin. So you look at the biblical evaluation, one. There's a faulty assumption of God's love. This assumes that God's love would mandate that he does not send people to hell. And secondly, there's a real lack of biblical support. For instance, that passage in 1 Peter does not teach that the spirit in prison ever had the possibility of converting. Basically, it is talking about, I think, the spirits in prison, that the context is the time of Moses, and those would, I'll give you kind of my complex. Okay, I will make an attempt to explain this to you. Let's turn over to Jude. I'll give you my assessment of the spirits who are now in prison. Okay, put one finger in Jude, okay, and then one finger in Genesis. Genesis 6, yep. In 6:1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, of the land, face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Okay, so these sons of God went and took wives for themselves. So who are these sons of God? Well, we go over to Jude. Let me see if I can find it. Is it 6? Okay. It says, and angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, and he kept an eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day. Well, what that's talking about is there was a legend, and this basically shows that the legend was reality, that the sons of God were angels. And they went down, and they had relations with these women. And the result, okay, go back to Genesis chapter 6. After they had relations, what were their offspring? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. And so basically angels had half angel, half human offspring. And they violated their angelic parameters, and so God sent them to prison. And those who were the angels who are now in prison, that's part of the reason why the flood might have happened, because he had this mixed DNA that could have corrupted the entire human race, and God would not have fulfilled his promise to Eve that one of her sons would be the ones who would bring about redemption and trample Satan. Okay, so basically what happens is Jesus on the cross went to these angels who are now in prison who violated their the parameters that God laid out for them, and did a cosmic neener neener and basically proclaimed not the gospel, but announced the grim news that they have been defeated forever and get used to these bars. Okay, so that's how you understand that passage. But you look at some of the other passages, flip over to Hebrews 9:27. says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. And so that is a universal command given to all people. Every man or woman who dies, after they die, judgment will take place. You look at Luke chapter 16, where the rich man and Lazarus descend to the nether world, and he wants to get on the good side. And Lazarus says this, Abraham says in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, and between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. And so that teaches that there's a fixed destiny there. So that's the problem with postmortem evangelism. Now, next week, I'm going to go ahead and cut it off here. We're going to talk about annihilationism. If you have a Seventh-day Adventist background, basically teaches that once you die, you might be in hell for a little while, maybe not at all, but then you just perish and it's over. And then we'll go ahead and talk about the biblical doctrine of hell. And as we are talking about this, as I kind of wrap up this lesson, I'm going to really interact with some of the philosophical objections. Like, is it unfair of God to allow this to happen forever? I mean, why does an eternal hell bring glory to God, and what do we learn about him? So looks like this will probably be a 3-week class instead of a 2-week class. But really think about it throughout the week. If you have questions, I want to take as long as you want to go through this, because I think it's really important that we kind of get this doctrine right. Agreed? Okay, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time. And Lord, I know that hell is something that weighs heavily on us as we think about your unending wrath. But one thing we do praise you for is that your Son, Jesus Christ, actually bore that wrath in our stead, so that we can warn people about hell instead of fearing that we'll go there ourselves. I pray that all of us will be sobered by this reality, and that the reality of hell will really draw us closer to you. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.